What are you looking for? What are you looking for? It's kind of an open question, but we'll get to that. Let's look at John chapter 17 and read in at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is the beginning of what we call our Lord's great high priestly prayer, as he prays on behalf of his disciples and prays for them the things that he would have for them in this time that's coming up. This comes at the end of the upper room ministry, and Jesus has given a tremendous amount of truth to his disciples, as well as saying some things that probably have worried them somewhat. He has told them that he's going away. Well, he started by washing their feet, which was something they couldn't quite understand. And then he told them he's going away. And they worried that he was going away, and they wanted him to stay. And he has told them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He has told them that he is preparing a place for them. He has told them all of these things. And now as he finishes up, just before this, he said to them that they can have peace in the world. And he says that even in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays to his Father. And this is how he begins. And so as we work through this, we're going to look at what is happening here, because what we see first and foremost is that he deserves glory. He deserves glory for what he has done, and he deserves glory for who he is. And we should never forget that about our Lord, because this is already what we see. And even as he says to his Father, "Glorify me," there could be no pride in what he says, for he has earned it. He deserves it. There is no question about that. For God to seek glory is simply what he deserves without any reservations. And so as he prays here, he prays to his Father and he says, "The hour has come." The hour has come. The cross is in view. It's a short time away. And he knows, as he says, that his hour has come, that it is time for him to do that which would change the entire world, that would change everything for us. And that is an act, of course, that deserves glory. He's going to the cross to pay the cost for our sin. And so he says to his Father, "Glorify me now." But he also says, "So that I may glorify you." And he says, "In the glory that I have, it will reflect back to him." And as we look at the cross, we understand that so clearly, because the glory there goes to our Lord for what he has done, and our Father in heaven for what he has planned and what he has accomplished overall. And as we look at this, he says this, and he says this also. He says, "You have given that God has given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And this is where we start to move into this tremendous principle. Because God has given to Christ the authority to give eternal life. And he finishes up next by saying this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is a profound statement. And as we as we look at this today, it tells us so much about what we need to know about our lives and about the world and what all of this means. We hear a lot about what we should be looking for in life, what defines us, what gives us value or significance or any of these things. These are questions we ask. We have times, perhaps at particular ages, milestones, where we may take stock of our lives and wonder, you know, what have we done that gives our lives value? And as Christians, often we look to see what have we done for God that will give our lives value. And so the question is, what are you looking for? Maybe you're sitting here today, maybe this is a question that bothers you. Maybe you're wondering, what is it that this world has for you, or that this life should have for you, ought to have for you? Maybe you're struggling and you're wondering what there is that will make it a better world or a better life, or you're wondering why this is happening. Maybe you think everything's fine, and that's great. It really is. Probably you've got your head down more straight than I do, and that's good. I mean, you know, perspective, having the right perspective is good. But here's the thing. When we try to decide what it is we've done, and I mean, you know, he's just finished talking about what he's about to do. You know, he's going to redeem all of humanity to God. That pretty much is better than anything we could ever hope to do. And so if we seek to define ourselves by what we do, I would say that maybe we're going to have some trouble doing that. Even if we look at other people, let's look at, there's a couple of interesting things. I mean, I don't know, I just celebrated my 4th birthday, and 45, it's fine. My full and luscious head of hair probably gave that away. But, you know, the question is, you know, what have we done by this age or by that age? Or what should I have done? Well, Mozart was wrote his first symphony at the ripe old age of 8. That's 8. No, nothing else. 8. I don't know about you. I could barely hum a tune at 8. Albert Einstein, 26, when he developed the theory of relativity, which was a pretty big thing if you're a scientist, I suppose. So, you know, that's interesting. Alexander the Great, 32, had conquered pretty much the entire known world. I'm a school teacher. I just finished report cards. That seems big, but maybe not in relation to that. My wife is clapping for very good reason. You know, we think about that and we say to ourselves, okay, so what have we done? We could look at the great, you know, great figures in Christianity. You know, men and women who have done tremendous things for God. You know, we have Jim Elliot, who gave his life along with the others with him in order to take the gospel to people. David Livingston, who spent a lifetime in Africa to the point where, you know, they had to send somebody to go find him because he just wasn't bothering to communicate anymore. His whole life was there serving God. We see this all the time. A friend of mine died before the age of 30 because he was training to be a pilot so that he could fly missionaries, and he lost his life in a plane crash. So he lost his life getting ready to do what he wanted to do for God, but he'd been serving God anyway, and so that's what he did. And as we look at these things, I think what we find is there's no satisfaction there. If I try to hold myself up and I try to say to myself, okay, well, what have I done? Well, I've done this or I've done that. I look at other people, they've done far greater things. Far greater things. If we look at what Alexander the Great did, he conquered the known world, and Plutarch writes of him that when he found out that there could very well be an infinite number of worlds, his response was that he wept. He wept. And his friends asked him, why are you weeping? And his response was this: do you not think it a matter worthy of lamentation that when there is such a vast multitude of them, we have not yet conquered one? Now, I would admit the desire to conquer the world is probably a bit of a skewed priority, but he conquered the known world and yet wept because he hadn't fully conquered everything, and then there was so much more he could have conquered. Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough money? And he gave this answer, which I think tells us everything. He said, just a little bit more. Which, of course, means there's always going to be just a little bit more. There's always more we can do. There's always more that we could accomplish, more that we could gain. But, you see, I think the other problem with this is that when we think about that, the only person there is who has ever lived whose deeds are good enough is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he gives us the answer. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, this is the answer. And in this prayer, as he speaks of his own glory and his Father's glory, he tells us that our glory has nothing to do with it. The answer for us is to be found not in actions, not in any sort of notion of value, but rather in a person and in a relationship. If you're wondering what your life is supposed to be about, here's your answer. What are you looking for in this life? This is your answer. Because he speaks of eternal life, and he uses this word often. We see actually eternal life and everlasting life used in the New Testament, both speaking of the life that we gain when we put our faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that we must understand what he means by eternal life. He's already said that the Father has given him authority to give eternal life. John 10 tells us this very thing. And in John 10:27-29, as he continues speaking about how he is the good shepherd, he says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I mean, we could spend an entire meeting just looking at what these verses tell us, but what we see here is exactly what he has said. He has the authority to give eternal life. And in giving that eternal life, he also is keeping us and preserving us. But what is this eternal life? Sometimes we believe that eternal and everlasting might work back and forth as kind of the same thing. And while they're similar, there's a very important difference. Eternal life, eternal means timeless. When we speak of eternity, we speak of it in opposition to time. Something that is eternal doesn't have a beginning or an ending. God is eternal. He has no beginning or ending. Well, we, of course, have a beginning. So when we think of eternal life, it's not duration. It's not a life that's going to go on and on and on. Yes, it is everlasting. And yes, we shall never perish. But that's not really the point when he uses this word. And this is the beauty of it. Because you see, it means a quality of life. A quality of life that transcends this world and transcends time and the limits of this life and is the type of life that can only come from God because it is eternal as He is. It's that quality of life. And where is it found? It's found in relationship. Because he says this is eternal life, that they may know you. And this is a beautiful word, that they may know you. The Greek word here is actually one that points to a knowledge that speaks of intimacy, but also of continual growth and how it changes who we are. And it is about relationship. And often it is used in terms of a relationship. And we know that we are God's children through Christ, that He has adopted us in Him. And so we have a relationship with God. People will say very often, well, human beings are social creatures, and we thrive on relationships, and loneliness is something that very few people really endure, and we seek others. But ultimately, the greatest thing that we can have, what gives our life value that transcends everything else, is a relationship with God. That relationship begins when we come to the cross and when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning and you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His death and resurrection for sin, that He is God, then that's the first step you have to take, is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Because that's how that relationship begins. And if you've done that, if you have put your faith in Christ, that's not the be-all and end-all. True, our relationship from the moment we put our faith in Christ is certain and permanent. Relationship is permanent. John 10 has shown us that. It's permanent. No man can pluck us out of God's hand, the hand of Christ, or the hand of the Father. Relationship is permanent. But that word know speaks of something more. It speaks of growing intimacy. You see, eternal life isn't something that we get when we are saved and somehow have to wait till we get to heaven in order to really enjoy. This is the life that we have from that moment. When we are born again, we are born again to eternal life. That's the life we have in Christ. And so what happens then is, as we grow in our Christian life, as we grow closer to God, that relationship becomes stronger. And as we grow, what we can talk about here is this idea of fellowship. Fellowship. Because that speaks of the intimacy and our closeness with Christ. 1 John 1, as John is introducing to his readers what he's going to talk about, he says this: "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." That's a wonderful truth here, because it tells us what eternal life brings us. It brings us joy. And that joy is to be found in our closeness to God. See, the rich young ruler who came to Christ had it all wrong. He came to Christ, we see him in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and in Luke 18 is where he comes. In verse 18 he says, "Good teacher, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" See, there's this mistake. What he did not realize was that eternal life was standing right in front of him. And of course, he went away sad because he didn't realize that, and he didn't want to give up what he had on this earth. But you see, that's what happens. We have eternal life right in front of us, in the person of Christ. And so if we are looking for where our value in life comes from, it comes from our relationship with God. You see, that's the beauty of it. Our fellowship with God, our relationship with God, is so important. It is everything to who we are. It is our identity. We are His. And we need to hold on to that, Because the moment we start looking away and thinking that we are valued by what we do, we're missing the whole point. See, that's where legalism starts. I'm not saying that our works have absolutely nothing to do with anything, because they do. But if we do works to try to find value, we're missing the whole point. You see, what John is going to go on and say in his epistle is that there are three things that keep us from being close to God. The first one is sin, disobedience. So when we sin, yes, we do that which is wrong, but the real cost for us as Christians is that it breaks our fellowship with God. And of course, we renew it by confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. It's on the sign, on the door, by the door on the way in. And what that tells us then is this: our value is in closeness to God. Our obedience is not because this is what we must do, or this is just the right thing and it doesn't matter and I'll do it even if I don't like it. I don't know, I still remember being a kid, and I remember that when I didn't do what my parents wanted me to do, we didn't get along super well. And that is why we can talk about that idea of obedience and fellowship together. Or perhaps a better way of putting it is this, and if my dad were here, I'd say this anyway. So I love my dad. I mean, I love my dad. My dad is awesome. He is one of the most amazing human beings I've ever met in my life. If I could be half the man he is, that would be something. My dad has been mad at me exactly twice in my life. He raised his voice to me precisely twice in my life, and both of those times were traumatic experiences. You see, I love my dad so much that never wanted to do anything to make him upset with me. I loved him so much, I think you're seeing where I'm going with this, that I would do what he said so that he would be happy with me and we would be able to be close together. So did I obey my father because it was the right thing to do? Yeah, on some level, but I obeyed my father because I loved him. That's why we obey. It's an act of love. It's what we do because we want to enjoy this eternal life. Our joy is to be full. That's what John says. Our joy is to be full. He wants us to have the greatest joy we can have in our life as we live it. And so when we think of this, as we go back to what John is saying in John 17, it's almost as if that epistle is there to elaborate on what he's talking about, because we are to know the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we draw near to him, then we can have joy. And that's where we find our value. And as he finishes, he says, as he finishes this section of his prayer, he says, "I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do." He has done what God has asked him to do. This is his greatness. I mean, if we're talking again about greatness, this is his greatness. He has glorified God. He has finished the work. And then he says this: "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." See, this is who he is. Jesus was not a mere man. He is man and God, fully both. He is the one through whom, by whom, and for whom God created the world. So when he says, "Give me the glory I had with you before the world was," he's saying, "Let me have my glory," that glory he set aside as he humbled himself and came to this world. He's saying, "Give me that glory back," because he knows that soon he will be back in heaven with his Father. And of course, this is how we know that the life that we have in him, this eternal life, is certain, because the one who promises it to us is God, who cannot ever break a promise. God who does not change. The one who is faithful even when we are not. And therefore, this is the one in whom we rest. In whom we have our life, our hope, our value, our meaning, and every blessing and good thing that we have is from him. This is eternal life. And it is only to be found in Christ. He himself said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've probably heard that occasionally Christians get told that, you know, we're too exclusive. We're not too exclusive. The truth is exclusive. What is true is true. Everything that isn't is a lie. This is the truth. Anybody who tells you that there could be many truths has no concept of what truth is. Sounds harsh, but that's the way it is. And Jesus Christ is the truth. He's also the way and the life. So as we look at him and see what he is saying here and revel in the glory of who he is and what he has done, we lay hold on that truth for us that he is the source of our life. Both the physical life that we have and eternal life that we have through faith in him. No one else compares. Nothing else matters. I'd like to read a little passage just from a guy by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. Muggeridge, I would not say is a very, you know, great theologian. His theology is pretty wonky at times. But he did have a way with words. And this is what he says about Christ. And again, I would say don't look at everything that he writes as being great. But what he says here is remarkable. Muggeridge lived in closer to the early mid 20th century. I think he died in probably the 60s or somewhere in there. And so he says this. He says, we look back on history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has written of the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back upon my own fellow countrymen, he was British, once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced, in the words of what is still a popular song, that the God who made them mighty shall make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown say he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I have seen America, wealthier and in terms of military weaponry, more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquests, all in one lifetime. All in one lifetime, all gone. Gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy, Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America, haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keep their motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victories of the Don Quixotes of the media as they charge the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime, all in one lifetime, all gone. Gone with the wind. behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have peace, the person of Jesus Christ. I present him as the way, the truth, and the life. I think you put it rather well. See, the only thing that we can have in this world, when we look at everything around us, and what's scary is so much of what he said, 50 years ago, change some of the names, it's not much different. See, everything that we value on this earth passes away, falls apart, turns out to be empty. All we have when it comes to that which is solid and will last is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we have value? Because he gives it to us. And that's the only value that's going to last. In the end, it's the only thing we have. I heard a recording of a preacher who once said, "All I have is the belief that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. And I expect to swing out into eternity on that." He is the way, the truth, the life. Eternal life is to be found in him. This is the one we hold to. This is the one we should be looking for. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is, the Son of God, the one through whom you created the world, the one who, simply because of who he is, deserves all glory. And yet, he humbled himself. Your word tells us that he laid aside his glory and came to earth and lived, a man, perfect and holy. And then, as a perfect and holy man, he suffered the penalty of death for our sin. And through him, we can have life. And our Father, yet, even though we didn't deserve that, still, your grace abounds more and more as you bless us in him, as you draw us closer to you. Father, we pray that you would bring us nearer to you, that we might truly, truly know you and have the full enjoyment of eternal life even now. Father, if there are any who have yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that they would see the need to do that, to begin their relationship with you. And so, our Father, we pray in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one in whom we have eternal life, the one through whom we are accepted because we are accepted in the Beloved. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.